Well, this morning we want to go into the second book of Samuel, and we've made it that far. Second book of Samuel and chapter 1. We've traveled with David from the hills of Bethlehem to the valley of Elah, to the court of Saul, and to his exile in the wilderness of Judah, Judea, and eventually to Ziklag, but all of that is behind him. And we come now to David's recognition as king, at least by his own tribe, the tribe of Judah. Saul and Jonathan have been killed in the battle on Mount Gilboa, and news is brought to David about this, an Amalekite. It's kind of interesting, almost ironic, I would suggest, that it should be an Amalekite who should bring this news, because many years previously, Saul had been told to wipe out the Amalekites. He had failed to do it. And so it is ironic, is it not, that it should be an Amalekite who should come to David with the news of what had transpired in the battle. What had actually happened, according to 1 Samuel 31, is that Saul had been wounded. He had invited his armor bearer to inflict the fatal blow and to kill him, but he declined to do so, and so Saul fell on his own sword and he died. But the Amalekite has a different story. He comes to David. And look at what happens here. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa," I don't think you happen by chance on a battlefield, by the way. I think you stay away from a battlefield if you have any sense. I think the probability is that he was there after the battle in order to pick up whatever he could. And as it turns out, he finds something that he hadn't quite anticipated and thought was really good. "As I happened by chance to be in Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." He was an opportunist, wasn't he? He happens to have come on this scene on the battlefield. He didn't actually kill Saul, but he no doubt arrived after Saul was dead. And he discovers there the body of Saul. He discovers his crown and his bracelet. His assumption is that David would be pleased to hear this news, and David would be grateful if he were to bring these items to him. And so his assumption is that this can work out to his advantage. He's an opportunist. In fact, he's not unlike many in a secular society such as the society in which we live. He looks out for number one. He's selfish. He takes advantage of whatever might advance his interests, even trampling on other people. He wouldn't hesitate to do that. And so this is an opportunity for him, so he thinks. And so he makes his way to David, and when David asks him, well, how did it happen? Well, he takes the credit, if I can put it that way, and he says, well, I actually inflicted the fatal blow because Saul asked me to do so. I was sure that he couldn't survive, and so I killed him. And his assumption, I think, is that David would be grateful. But he doesn't understand David at all, does he? David is different. David is altogether different in his attitude to others. Notice verse 11, "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. So did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." David marched to a different drummer altogether. David didn't use people. He didn't exploit people for his own interests. David loved other people. He loved Saul. Notwithstanding the fact that Saul was his enemy, David nevertheless had a reverence for Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, when there was that dialogue between the two of them, when David had opportunity to kill him in the cave, and he talked to Saul subsequently, he describes him, in the course of that dialogue, he describes him as my father, and as my lord, and as the Lord's anointed. It tells me that he honored him as the anointed of the Lord. And he submitted to him, and he obeyed him as his king and as his Lord, and he loved him as a father. That's David's attitude. David is not at all like this Amalekite. David is one who would, of course, he's not naive. He understands what Saul is about, and we have seen it in his story that he has taken steps to protect himself, but he never did retaliate. He never would injure Saul, and he never would be part of a plot to do any harm to Saul. And certainly, when he discovers that Saul is dead, he does not find that as any cause for celebration. David is interested in other people. David doesn't rejoice at another's misfortune, even if it apparently promotes his own interest. He loves others, even Saul. New Testament tells us that you have heard the Lord Jesus said it. You have heard it that it has been said, love your enemy. And but I say unto you, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. He's not advocating necessarily that we have warm, affectionate feelings for people. We can't really manufacture those, can we? There are some people that we're not naturally attracted to, and it's difficult to feel warmly towards them. Nevertheless, that isn't an excuse. We're to bless them. We're to do good to them. We're to pray for them. We're to love them. We're to respond to them in kindness. We're not to trample on them. We're not to use them, but there is to be kindness and generosity and consideration in our relationship with others. David wasn't what this Amalekite anticipated. He had a different attitude to others. And he had a different attitude to authority, didn't he? Notice what David says to him at verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, no doubt, the young fellow wasn't telling the truth. We get the historical account of the death of Saul in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and I've already alluded to what took place. And so his version of what had taken place was false. But David doesn't challenge that. David takes it at face value, and in effect, he says to him, how dare you raise your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Don't you understand? Don't you understand who he is? David again, he demonstrates that he has a different mindset. Saul, with all of his faults and with all of his weaknesses, he was the anointed of the Lord. To rebel against Saul was to rebel against the Lord. And David would have no part of it. And so he gives instructions that this young man be killed. And he's a reminder to us that there is a principle here when it comes to our attitude towards those who are in authority. It applies at different levels, doesn't it? It applies when it comes to the state. Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. The authorities are appointed by God. Now I know, and we're taught elsewhere in Scripture, are we not, that where the powers that be presume to legislate on religious matters or even on moral matters in a way that is contrary to the Word of God, then of course we are not obliged to go along with that kind of legislation. Nevertheless, the principle generally is this, that we are to honor the king. We are to submit to the powers that be. It applies in the workplace. Servants are to be obedient to those who are their masters according to the flesh. It applies in the family. Children are to obey their parents. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. It applies in the context of a local assembly. We are to obey those who have the rule over you, and we are to be submissive. It may be that we don't agree with some of the things which are going on. A number of years ago, our daughter and son-in-law were part of an assembly where they had some real concerns about some of the issues that were being raised, and he saw fit to talk with me about it and as to the approach that he should take. And I suggested that he may want to talk to the elders about it and voice his view, although I would be surprised if that would make any difference. But having done that, he either had to submit to what was going on, or if that was intolerable, then he had to leave quietly without rocking the boat. He had no mandate to rock the boat and to disturb that assembly. And so it is, I believe, that we should recognize, even if we have difficulty. And I dare say David had difficulty. Saul was not a model king. Saul was David's enemy. And so at a personal level, as David thought about Saul, undoubtedly he had difficulty respecting Saul for what he was and for his attitude towards David. Nevertheless, he was the Lord's anointed. David would not lift up his hand against him. David would not rejoice in his death. David recognized that there was God-given authority. And where there is God-given authority, the flip side to authority is submission. These things go together. Where God has given authority, the appropriate response on our part is submission. And so the first thing I want you to notice there, which we've commented on then, is that is David that is respectful here. Saul is dead, but David is respectful in honoring his king. In the second paragraph, beginning at verse 17, I suggest secondly that David is generous. We might even say he was magnanimous in praising his enemy. Verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. That may be because it is a reference to the bow and later in the song. And it would undoubtedly be connected with the fact that the Benjamites were renowned for their skill in the use of the bow. And so it's called here the Song of the Bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of At Jasher. And David proceeds to give us this wonderful lamentation, this wonderful eulogy, as he reflects on the lives and the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. I think it's in three strophes. And each of them begins with these words, how the mighty have fallen. Notice the first strophe in verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. And David is concerned that this not be a cause for celebration among the Philistines. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another of the Philistine cities, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. It disturbs him to think that the enemies of God and of his people would find this a cause for celebration, that Saul and Jonathan had been slain. And then it's as though he turns to the Lord and looks to the Lord to withdraw his blessing from the hills of Gilboa where these two had been slain. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. I think maybe what he's saying here is that it's possible that some of the fruit, if you will, from those hills could be used in sacrifices to the Lord. And his desire is that it should never happen. That, if you will, those mountains should be barren. That there would be no dew, no rain, and nothing that could possibly be used in an offering. Why? Because the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Traditionally, a shield would have been anointed with oil as they went into battle. In Saul's case, certainly it had been presumably dipped in blood as a result of the conflict. And so there is this lamentation. Verse 22, he then goes on to speak about Saul and about Jonathan. He talks about their courage in war, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. And then he talks about the beauty of their lives. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. He talks about their ability in war. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. He talks about their generosity. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. It's eloquent, isn't it? It's eloquent. Sorrowful. And I think it's sincere. You may say, well, how could he write these things about Saul? Well, in fact, Saul was an outstanding soldier. And there was something noble about Saul, Certainly in the early days of his life, when he first was appointed king, there was something admirable and attractive about Saul. And in the very early days, he did show considerable potential. And so David, no doubt he looks back at that and he can reflect on the fact that there were things there. There was some nobility there which commanded respect. And so there is, I think he's being honest, but there's no reference to Saul's darker side. I think what is interesting about what is said here about Saul is that he should comment as he does, but he doesn't say anything at all. Doesn't say anything negative, doesn't say anything at all about his darker side. Yes, he was kind and he was generous and he was magnanimous as he thinks about Saul. But at the same time, there is nothing positive he has to say about Saul's spiritual side. I couldn't help but think, as the brother Mike was talking about 1 John this morning and about chapter 3, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. That's Saul. That's Saul. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. That's Saul. Saul was not a child of God. I know that in the early part of his story, the Lord gave him a new heart. But I don't think that means that he was born again or born of God. My understanding of that is simply this, that he had the heart of a herdsman. That was his background. That's what he was used to. The Lord gives him a new heart, a new disposition, so that he has a God-given ability to function as Israel's king. And if he had submitted to the Lord, he would have been a powerful administrator under God. But he was not a child of God. And consistently, Mike consistently used the word rebellion. Well, that is Saul. There is rebellion. There is an insistence on doing it my way, regardless of the word of God and regardless of the will of God. But David doesn't major on that at all. He has nothing to say about that darker side. But the story of Saul is nevertheless the story of a man after the flesh. A man who had considerable privileges. A man to whom the Lord reached out. The Lord gives him a new heart. The Lord gives him the counsel of Samuel. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul. The Lord reaches out to Saul, and there was such tremendous potential there. But at the end of the day, he spurned God and his will and his grace, and he ended in ruin. We didn't comment on it, but in 1 Samuel chapter 29, he consults with a witch. That's where he gets to. You know, he has done his own thing. He has pursued David. There has been envy and opposition and hatred and an intention to murder. And eventually, he inquired of the Lord. The Lord doesn't hear him. The Lord doesn't answer him. So he consults with a witch. And he ends up taking his own life. It's a very pathetic story, very sad end to a man who began with such promise. And it's a sobering reminder to us, by the way. He's a sobering reminder to us that spiritual privileges can be offered. And they can even be tasted up to a point, and yet not appropriated. I think the letter to the Hebrews gets to that, where in chapter 6 the writer talks about those who have been enlightened and they've tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted the heavenly gift and they've even become partakers of the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which they have gone along with the revelation which we have in the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. They have heard that message up to a point. They have understood it. They have even, if you will, in a sense, kind of had a feel for it. They've enjoyed meeting with the people of God and they have up to a point been responsive. But at the end of the day, there was no genuine commitment to the Lord Jesus. It's possible. Possible to have spiritual privilege and to taste. We've been reminded of that. But it's possible, even so, never to appropriate. Well, that's Saul. David doesn't major on that. He is magnanimous and generous in the comments that he has to make about Saul. And then we come to the second strophe in verse 25, and he focuses on Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen. Again, he uses that phrase. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. I don't doubt that when he gets to this point, there is genuine emotion on David's part. This was a very, very special relationship. The soul of Jonathan was knit unto the soul of David. He loved him as his own soul. Jonathan was a prince. And he'd taken his princely garment and he had given it to David. Jonathan was a soldier. And he had taken his weapons and he had given them to David. Jonathan was the heir. And yet, on that last occasion, when the two of them had been together, Jonathan had said to him, David, you will be king, and I will be next unto you. So there was that willingness to relinquish his claim to the throne as the son of Saul. There was that willingness to relinquish it on behalf of David. And David is disturbed. David is distressed. He says there in verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. I don't know if there's anything quite like this in all of literature. This eulogy in which he laments the death of his beloved friend and brother, Jonathan. I think the only thing we can compare it with is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. How do we describe it? David says there, your love to me was wonderful. How do we describe the love of the Lord Jesus? How do we describe the love of God? Why, we were reminded of it, were we not, last night. What manner of love? What kind of love is this? How do we explain that kind of love? That is John's attitude. I get the sense, as I read the Gospel of John, you know, that John was amazed at this love. And so, a handful of times he refers to himself, but never by name. He chooses to describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's not suggesting, you know, I was special. You know, there were 11 over there and I was here. And I was the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't think that's the point. I think rather it is an expression of John's amazement that he should have been one who was loved by the Lord Jesus. And whenever we see that expression in the Gospel, I'm inclined to put an exclamation mark after it. The disciple whom Jesus loved, exclamation mark. What kind of love is this? And then he writes his epistle, 1 John chapter 3. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. What kind of love is this? How can we describe it? Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us it's an amazing love, and he says that it's amazing for two reasons. He says, for a righteous man, no one would die, would they? But for a good man, well, maybe some would be willing to die for a good man, but God commends his love towards us. And think about this, it's amazing. It is absolutely astounding, this love of God. Why? It's amazing when you think about what we were. God commended his love towards us in that while we were still sinners. It's amazing given what we were. And it's amazing given what God has done in the Lord Jesus. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do we describe that kind of love? Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about the love of Christ and he says it passes knowledge. Well, if it passes knowledge, then that means that our minds cannot fully understand it. If our minds cannot fully understand it, then our words cannot fully express it. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. How do we describe it? How do we measure it? David says, your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Michael loved him. We're told that back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, although my understanding of that was that it was not a genuine deep love as I would understand it, and subsequent events I think bear that out. There was no sympathy with David's spiritual side of David's nature. I think she was impressionable. She falls in love. I think the difference between falling in love and being captivated by some individual and having a genuine, deep love for someone. And so I would say that Michael, yeah, she fell in love with David. And I dare say that so had Abigail and Ahinoam. They were now his wives. I dare say they loved him. And yet, as David reflects on what has gone on up to this point, he says, your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How do we measure it? How do we measure the love of God? Actually, the Lord Jesus tells us how we measure it, you know. He says in John chapter 17, how do we measure the Father's love for us? He makes this astounding statement. He says, you have loved them as you have loved me. I mean, if I can just turn that around maybe you would we'd get a better understanding of just how significant it is. He is effectively saying that the Lord Jesus, or the Father rather, God the Father, doesn't love the Lord Jesus any more than he loves us. Well, isn't that amazing? Right? That's how we measure it. How do we measure the love of the Lord Jesus for us? Well, he says in John 15, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Love with love which knows no measure, save the Father's love to thee. Blessed Lord, our heart would treasure all the Father's thoughts of thee. What kind of love is this? And then he concludes this wonderful eulogy with yet another repetition of that phrase, how the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war, not just the weapons, but those who carried those weapons into battle, Saul and Jonathan, the weapons of war, are perished. There is this delightful eulogy on behalf of Saul, but more particularly on behalf of Solomon. And so David is generous in praising his enemy. Thirdly, we come into chapter 2, and let's notice, thirdly, that he was faithful in remembering his followers. Chapter 2, verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. He asked the Lord, should I go up to Judah? And the Lord says, yes. Well, he asked a more specific question. Well, exactly where should I go? And so the Lord says, well, go up to Hebron. It was an important city. It was a Levitical city. It was a city of refuge. It has been called the city of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Joseph, they all spent some time at Hebron. And in fact, it was close to Hebron that Abraham bought that field, and there he buried Sarah. Later, Abraham was buried there. Later, Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. And later, Jacob and Leah were buried there as well. And so it was the city of patriarchs. It was a historical city and an important city. And so the Lord says, you should go to Hebron. It was within the territory of his own tribe, the tribe of Judah. And perhaps also it's worth noticing that after he had defeated the Amalekites, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we didn't really read those verses, but he inquired of the Lord, should I go and fight against those Amalekites who had destroyed Ziklag? And the Lord says, go, and you will surely defeat them. And he did, and he recovered all of the spoil. And as he returned, he distributed some of that spoil to various cities, including Hebron. And so they were people, the citizens of Hebron, they had benefited from David's efforts previously. He would probably have been well received in Hebron, highly thought of in Hebron. So the Lord says, you go up to Hebron, but he wasn't alone. And I like verse 3, David brought up the men who were with him. Remember what we read back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, there was that motley crew. There were those who were in distress, and those who were in debt, and those who were discontented. And they gathered themselves to David there in the cave of Adullam. There were 400 of them. Eventually, when he gets to Ziklag, there were 600. And even while he was at Ziklag, there were others who joined him from the tribe of Benjamin, I think some from Manasseh as well. And so there is quite a company. And now David is told by the Lord, you go up to Hebron, but he doesn't go alone. David, in effect, he says, well, these men have been with me. These men have been true. These men have stood with me during these months, these years of exile and of rejection. And so he brought up the men who were with him. And they were their households, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. They had stayed with him. They shared his rejection. They had fought with him. And now he makes sure that they're with him. Reminds me of John chapter 14, you know, and the promise of the Lord Jesus. He says, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. I like that, you know. He doesn't talk about heaven. Well, he does in a sense, but he doesn't use the word heaven. He talks about the Father's house. And then he says, I will receive you not to a place. No doubt the place is magnificent. And we really can't begin to imagine what heaven is like. We can't explain what heaven is like. But in the final analysis, the place is not the important thing. He says, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we will dwell with them. That's what he wants, you know. In John chapter 17, in his prayer to his Father, towards the end, he says, Father, I desire something that I want, something I want for myself. And he uses a strong term as he expresses himself in this way. He says, this is what I desire. And it's this, that they also whom you gave me, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We're going to be with him. Doesn't Paul say in 2 Timothy, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And if we endure, we shall also reign with him. David was faithful in remembering those who were his followers. Something else that's interesting in these verses, by the way, is that you'll notice that he's not in a hurry to claim the throne. I mean, he has waited for a long time, hasn't he? It has been many years and a long time since Samuel had come to that house in Bethlehem and had anointed him in anticipation of the fact that he would be king. Many years have passed and now at last Saul is dead, and one might have thought that David, without hesitation, would have rushed to claim the throne. He doesn't do that. He says to the Lord, should I go up to Judah? Yes, you should go up to Judah. Well, where should I go? Well, you should go to Hebron. So he goes to Hebron. He just goes to Hebron. He stays there. Notice verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. He doesn't grab the throne. He doesn't claim it. He doesn't say, well, this is my opportunity. This is the day which the Lord had anticipated when he had Samuel anoint me. And so that day has arrived. And so I'm going to claim what is mine by divine appointment. He doesn't do that. He waits. Even now he waits. He has waited for years. He's waited for years. But even at this point, he's not in a hurry. He's prepared to wait. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed him as king. I think it's a picture, again, of the Lord Jesus. We've seen him in various ways. He's a picture of the Lord. And I suggest to you that here, in a sense, he is again. The Lord Jesus, has been patient, hasn't he? The Lord Jesus, like David could have claimed the throne earlier. He had opportunities. I mean, here's your enemy right there in the cave. All you have to do is kill him, and that's it. Your exile is over. Your rejection is history, and you can claim the throne. And later on, with Abishai says, okay, you don't want to do it, let me do it. You know, I will kill him, and you can have the throne. He was tempted to do that, but he was content to wait, and even now. Well, the Lord Jesus had opportunities. Satan says, bow down and worship me, and all of these kingdoms are yours. But he wouldn't have it on those terms. Later on, John chapter 6, isn't it? After he has fed the 5,000, they would have made him a king. They would have made him a king at that point. But the Lord Jesus wasn't interested in that. He wouldn't take it from Satan, certainly not. He wouldn't even take it from men. He is one who is concerned about the purpose of God and the time frame of God. And even now, he waits. He's gone into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. And it's going to happen. Just as surely as David's exile came to an end, and David eventually was acknowledged as king over Judah, so surely is that day coming for the Lord Jesus. God says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he says to the Lord Jesus, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord Jesus will reign, even as David did. And then fourthly, just for a moment as we conclude, let's notice that David was kind in thanking his subjects, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Notice verse 4, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. The men of Jabesh-Gilead heard about the death of Saul. They felt indebted to Saul because in the early days of his reign, Jabesh-Gilead was attacked by the Ammonites. And Saul had come to their rescue. Saul in those days, he was what a king should have been in those early days. He's fighting the battles of the Lord, and so he had gone to the defense of Jabesh-Gilead, and he had effected their deliverance from the Ammonites, and they haven't forgotten that. And they hear that Saul and Jonathan have been killed, they have been beheaded, and their bodies have been impaled there on the walls of Bethshan. And they hear about it, and so they make a long journey. They live on the east side of the River Jordan, they cross the River Jordan, they go all the way over to the west, to the land of the Philistines, to Bethshan. They retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they bring them back to Jabesh-Gilead, and they bury them there. And they tell David about it. That's what these folks have done. And David congratulates them. David says, "You are blessed of the Lord. You have shown this kindness to your Lord. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you." I want to conclude by emphasizing those two words because it seems to me that it is impossible to underestimate the significance of these words and their influence in the life of David. This is David's understanding of God. These two words, more than anything else, I would suggest, they summarize for us David's understanding of God. Kindness and truth. Kindness. W.E. Vine says that it's one of the most important terms in the vocabulary of Old Testament theology and ethics. It's found about 240 times in the Scriptures, especially in the book of Psalms. And Vine says that the word refers primarily to mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between the parties of a relationship. And so, for example, there was this covenant that God made with the people of Israel, and in that covenant God showed kindness. That means that he was one who kept his side of the bargain, if you will. God was one who was true to the covenant that he had made with his people. But Vine goes on and he says this, "But it's not only a matter of obligation. It is also of generosity. The weaker party seeks the protection and blessing of the patron and protector, but he may not lay absolute claim to it. It implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law." Well, that's what there was with Israel, surely. God has made this covenant with his people. Oftentimes they're unfaithful. Oftentimes they go their own way. Well, the Lord Jesus, God, he doesn't simply remain true to the covenant, but he goes beyond, if you will, he goes beyond the requirements of that covenant in that he reaches out to them, and in spite of their failure, he demonstrates kindness, loving kindness towards his own. Kindness and truth, reliability, faithfulness, certainty. Kindness and truth. 25 times these two are found together in this way, kindness and truth, in the Old Testament. And there are various other places where they're found in close association. First mention is back in Genesis 24, where Abraham's servant goes to find a bride for Isaac. And when he discovers Rebekah, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master." First occurrence of these two together. Maybe one of the better known ones is in Exodus 34, where Moses wants to see the glory of God. He wants to see God, and God says, "Sorry, that's not possible. No one can see me and live. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide myself there on the rock. I'll cover the rock, and I'll cause my goodness to pass before you, and then I'll withdraw my hand, and you will see my back." And then the Lord proclaimed his name. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, kindness and truth, loving kindness and truth. David uses these terms repeatedly. Psalm 25, verse 10, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth." Psalm 57, verse 10 in the cave, we read it the other evening, "Your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds." Psalm 86, 15, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and abundant in mercy and truth." Psalm 100, verse 5, "The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." That's just a sample. These two words, they sort of summarize David's understanding of God. His God was a God who was kind and faithful. and it had a profound impact on David's life. If that's what God is like, David in effect says, then I must be like that. That explains his action. That explains his dealing with that Amalekite. That explains his attitude towards Saul. That explains his reaching out to these folks here at Jabesh-Gilead. That explains his eulogy on behalf of Saul. That explains certainly how he reaches out subsequently to Mephibosheth. Is there any yet left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, the same word, for Jonathan's sake? These two words, they seem to dominate David's thinking when it comes to God and understanding that that's what God is like. David, in effect, says, that's how I should live. You see, at the end of the day, the most powerful factor in determining our behavior is our understanding of God. If I don't believe in God, if I don't believe in God, then that means I have no frame of reference outside of myself, right? And so I can do what is right in my own eyes. And if I see God as a harsh dictator, someone who is vindictive and difficult, then I will be afraid of him and I'll try to hide from him. If I see God as somebody who is soft and indulgent, then I may try to take advantage of him. Whatever my perception of God, whatever my understanding of God is, that is going to have a profound impact on how I think and how I live. And that's why when we come to Scripture, our primary concern when we come to Scripture is, what does this tell me about God? I like to say that the Bible is a revelation from God. It is, isn't it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is a revelation from God. But in the first instance, the Bible is a revelation of God. It's a book about God. The main subject of the Bible is God. Now, of course, we have been reading the story of David, and so there is history there. Of course there is. And there are all kinds of other things there in Scripture. But the primary message of the Word of God is that God Himself is speaking, and He's saying, I want you to know who I am. This is who I am. I want you to know me. In the beginning, God. It begins with God. And all the way through, God is speaking. God is revealing Himself. He's saying, I want you to know who I am. I want you to understand something of my character. I want you to be a father, as we have heard, as we've been looking at 1 John chapter 2. I want you to be one who knows me, one who has an appreciation of me. That's why, as I say, when we come to Scripture, our first consideration should be, what does this teach me about God? And especially, what does this teach me about the Lord Jesus? Because He in Himself is the revelation of the very heart and character of God. And so as we come to Scripture, we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And what happens? We're changed into the same image from glory to glory. As far as David was concerned, he was a God of kindness and truth. And that was something that impacted him. And so it is, the more that we get to appreciate our God, the more we will worship Him, certainly, but the more we will be transformed as well, and we will become like Him. Well, there we are. David is on the throne. It's been a long time, hasn't it? Barnes, in his commentary, says he was only a teenager when he was anointed. This is speculation, of course. He thinks maybe he was 20 when he fought with Goliath in the Valley of Elah, maybe 4 years at the court of Saul, maybe 4 years as an exile, as an outlaw, 16 months at Ziklag, and at 30 years of age, the men of Judah come and they anoint him king over the tribe of Judah. He will have to wait another 7.5 years. And then all Israel, 2 Samuel 6, all Israel, they will come to Hebron and they will anoint him as king at age 37. And he will reign for another 33 years and die at the age of 70. But whatever else there is in that story, he tells me that God had proved Himself to David to be a God of kindness, loving kindness, and faithfulness. He never let him down. David, in spite of that roller coaster journey that he took, God never abandoned him. God never gave up on him. He was a God who was kind, and a God who was true. David got to know Him, appreciate Him, and serve Him. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the opportunity to read from it again and to reflect upon it. We pray Your blessing upon this week and the fact that we have been able to open the Scriptures so regularly, so frequently each day, We've heard both from the Old Testament and from the New. We have learned both from the teaching of the Apostle and from the example of David. We pray that we may not simply be hearers, but doers of the Word. Help us to think about these things. Help us to respond to these things. And help us to serve the Lord Jesus with true hearts. We ask you and give you thanks for your goodness. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's been a real pleasure to be with you. I echo the words of Mike. It's been a real joy to be here this week. I very much enjoyed his ministry in 1 John.